of the bigger Bibles, and no doubt you can find it in the smaller ones. You may not like to follow it, you may prefer simply to listen, but it is, I think, good to follow through this chapter, verse by verse. It enables us to face every issue that is raised, not to duck any of the difficulties. We come now to a middle paragraph, not necessarily the most important, and yet with some remarkable things to say from verses 12 to 19. Let me just for a moment recapitulate the first 11 verses. All that he has done here at the end of the letter and at the beginning of this chapter is to go back to the beginning, which may seem rather perverse. You feel like saying to the apostle, well, if you wanted to talk about the gospel, why didn't you do it at the beginning of the letter? I think the reason he didn't do it at the beginning of the letter is that he wanted to leave, in a sense, to the end, the most serious thing that was wrong with this rather immature church in Corinth, and that is that certain people were doubting elementary truths of the gospel. We'll come to that in a moment. He said three things about this glorious gospel, which are still absolutely true. First, he reassured them that the gospel that he'd preached to them was genuinely apostolic. It wasn't a bee in a Pauline bonnet. It was a gospel that was universally shared by all the apostles. And I want to assure you, as truthfully as I can, that the gospel you hear in St. Helens is the apostolic gospel. We have no particular St. Helens slant. We may not see it all as fully as we ought, but we are simply seeking to bring people at St. Helens to understand what the apostles have taught from the beginning, neither more nor less. The second thing that he said about the gospel was that it was scriptural. Those two little phrases, or that little phrase repeated twice in accordance with the scriptures in verse 3 and 4, has struck me very much. In other words, Paul is saying that what I came preaching to Corinth in the decade between 40 and 50 AD was not something new that Christ had brought into the world, but was in fact building upon the foundations of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophetic scriptures. I think that's very important to say. What you hear at St. Helens, if you're new to St. Helens, may be new to you. You may have been to church before in your life, but not have heard this. I want to say that if that is so, what we are trying to say here is not novel or odd, but is scriptural, that has its foundations in the Old and New Testament. Obviously, if Paul couldn't have said that, they would never have listened to him for a moment. And the third thing he says about this gospel is that it's effective. Do you see that in verse 2, by which you are saved if you hold it fast? And that the Corinthians knew very well. I've been to Corinth, all you can see now is a few stones and so on, but there's enough in the guidebook and enough lurid stories are told you by the guide when you walk around Corinth to realize it was an extremely lascivious town. It was rather like an enlarged Soho. And if you lived in that, you tempted to be swamped by the pornography and the filth and so on. And I think most of us know the weakness of our hearts to know that if the vast majority go one way, we usually go with them. Now, the wonderful thing about this first preaching of the apostle was that a living church of people who went entirely in the other direction, who forsook the old way of life, existed in Corinth. So that Paul can say, this gospel I preached to you was scriptural and apostolic, but it was more than that. It was not just theory, it really was effective. It lifted you out of this mud and mire and gave you an entirely new purpose and a new power to live according to what you now saw to be right. So this gospel that we are talking about here at St. Helens on a Sunday night is the greatest treasure that the world possesses, certainly the greatest treasure the church possesses. It's a tragedy almost beyond belief when the church loses touch with it, or when the ministers and preachers and leaders of a church lose touch with it, or when the people lose touch with it. And that can happen, and all too often has. And one of the reasons that we go through a chapter like this is to make sure that here at St. Helens on a Sunday, as we try to proclaim to you what Christianity is about, we don't lose touch with the real, original faith. Now, what was wrong with this very immature church? All sorts of things were wrong. I can't get back to all the chapters in 1 Corinthians, but you will know if you've read through it that all sorts of things were wrong, very elementary things in many ways. But there was one particular thing that was in the apostle's mind in this chapter, and that was that some of them were sitting loose, were being slack and careless about certain of the great foundation Christian doctrines. I fancy that this is an important chapter for us to study because doctrine is in the doghouse at the moment. I think Christians look back into history and they see the way that some Christians in days past have fought over ridiculously small dots and crossing of T's in doctrine, and they feel that that controversy is absolutely sterile. Again, I think that we live in a world that is so longing for some manifestation of the love of God, if there is a God, that the experience of Christianity is naturally something that everybody treasures, and we share that with one another and often don't worry too much about the foundations on which it is laid. And tonight we're going to see that Paul takes very seriously doctrinal correctness concerning the essentials. What he calls sound doctrine, and the adjective he uses in his letters means healthy or wholesome. And the implication in Paul's writings is that if the church hasn't got this healthy teaching, everybody will have unhealthy lives. So in the Bible there's a very clear correlation between truth, God-established truth, and a truthful, integrated, righteous life. You can't have that without that. And that's what he's going to say throughout this chapter. I'm going to look at three things beginning with P's, simply so that you'll be able to remember them. At least I hope you will. They help me to remember them. I'm first going to talk about the pressure that these converts faced, and that's seen in verse 12. We're going to read through this paragraph, 12 to 19, tonight. Look at verse 12 to start with. Now, if Christ is preached, he says, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can some of you talk like that? Obviously, the apostle's ear is very closely to the ground, and he realizes that there are young Christians. He's not talking to the outsider now. He's not talking to the man in the pub who denies the whole lot. He's talking about the real converted Christian who's thrilled with this new experience of the love of God. And he says, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, were these young Christians already losing their convictions? Were they losing their faith? And the answer to that is that these young Christians were not losing their faith, but they were trying to win their friends. This is very important. If you don't understand this, you won't see the point of the paragraph. These young Christians were living in Corinth. They'd been converted. They'd experienced the grace of God. They'd been taught, perhaps in catechism classes and Bible classes, what the basic essentials of the gospel were. And so naturally, they had coffee parties, and they went round to their friends to have television or whatever it was, and the conversation got round to this new marvelous faith that they'd discovered. And they began to explain it, and their friends said, do tell us what it is that this man Paul has been talking about. And they said, well, he said that Christ, God, had sent his Son into the world. And then they go on to the teaching of Christ, and their Greek friends are tremendously interested. They go on to the death of Christ, and that's a little bit more difficult to explain. And then they come to the resurrection. And they say, well, he was raised bodily from the grave. And they can see that their friends are simply switching off. And their friends say, well, I'm sorry, we can't swallow that. We'd love to become Christians. We'd love to experience all this. We'd love to come the same way as you. We're fed up with this way of life in Corinth. We want our children to have a better way of life. But I'm sorry, we can't swallow that. The resurrection of the body was par excellence, the truth of Christianity which the Greek mind could not stomach. If you stood up in your church in Corinth and said, I believe in the immortality of the soul, the Greek would smile and accept it. If you stood up rather like a spiritualist does today and says, I believe in survival, your Greek neighbor would accept it. If, in other words, you said, I believe in eternal life or life after death or any of these things, your Greek neighbor would smile and say, oh, do tell me about it because I want that as well. But if you said, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and the Christians said that even though the Nicene Creed hadn't yet been published, the Greek neighbor said, I'm sorry, I can't swallow that. Because to the Greek, as you well know, the body was a prison, and my spirit is imprisoned without it, and at death I'm freed from this awful encumbrance. One of the reasons, of course, why they thought so little about the lasciviousness of the day was, well, if the body does that, well and good, but at death we shall leave that body and all its temptations behind, and our spirit will go on into some wonderful ethereal future. Now, you see, supposing you're sitting down watching the television with your neighbor, and they've got very excited with this new gospel, and you can see Mr. and Mrs. Apollo, and whatever their names were, and Epaphras, and their two sons at university, and the daughters at technical college, and then three other children, and you think, wouldn't it be marvelous to win this family And Mr. Everfast has put down his crossword puzzle, and the children have stopped playing with their toys, and Mrs. has put aside their knitting, and they're really tremendously interested. But you find that every time you come back to the resurrection of the body, and every time, they can't swallow it. It's rather like trying to help somebody to find Christ who says, well, I'm sorry, I just can't accept the miracles. Now, don't you find yourself tempted to say, well, let's leave the miracles on one side for a moment. Let's talk about the central fact of what Christ can do in your life. It's very tempting to say that, but I want to tell you that it's quite fallacious. We can't say to our friends, let's just put aside the miracles, because the great miracle is Christ. If he is God come to earth, he is the miracle par excellence, isn't he? If you can swallow that miracle, then all the other miracles about the feeding of the 5,000 don't matter a hoot. And what's the point of explaining away the miracles like Christ and the storm if he himself is the greatest miracle of all? So I think that what was happening is that these Christians at Corinth were being tempted to say, well, now, my friend, Mr. Epaphras and family, don't worry about this. It's not absolutely essential to believe that Christ bodily came out of the tomb. As long as you believe that he conquered death and that he's alive today in heaven at the right hand of God, you don't have to believe that the tomb was empty. You don't have to believe that he ate fish in front of the disciples in the upper room. You don't have to believe that that body that was put in the grave in some wonderful way was resurrected to a new existence. You don't have to believe that. You can still be a Christian without that. That's what they said, and Paul says, I can't think how you can say that. Now, there have been many people like this, haven't there, in recent years. I suppose Bishop John Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich, three times back, was the classic case of this sort of attitude, that the modern world finds it very difficult to stomach some of the tough bits of the Christian story. So let's just smooth that corner over, and then we'll take them the gospel with those just little difficulties removed, and they say, well, of course, now we'll become Christians. Austin Farrer, writing about Professor C.S. Lewis, has a good deal to say about this. Talking about apologetics, he says, there is what one might call the Munich school, who will always sell the pass in the belief that their position could be more happily defended from foothills to the rear. Such people are not commonly seen as apologists. They are reckoned to be new theologians. They are too busy learning from their enemies to do much in defense of their friends. Any of you who are theological students will know that Austin Farrer is there speaking the absolute truth. That kind of theological spirit of appeasement, of course, never wins the world. Incidentally, it's very much a spirit in our modern world. Do you know what happened 20 years ago yesterday? I wonder how short our memories are, aren't they? It was 20 years ago yesterday that there were about 100,000 people, wasn't it, in Budapest. There'd been this unrest against the Russians, and the Secret Service fired into the crowd, if you remember, and killed a dozen people on that Saturday afternoon. And then the whole of Budapest rose up against the Russians and captured within 5 days. It's amazing how quickly we forget these things. Captured within 5 days the whole of Western Hungary. If you remember, the Russians then asked for a ceasefire that they might negotiate to withdraw beyond the Hungarian borders, which the Hungarians foolishly agreed to. And you may remember that the two major Hungarian patriots who were winkled out of the Yugoslav consulate on the grounds that they would have a safe conduct from the Russians were brutally murdered directly they came outside. And that the Russians attacked a few days later, took Budapest and killed many hundreds of thousands of people. Oh, there were many grisly things about that story. You may remember that the boys and girls who were out on the streets were kept in prison until they were 16 years of age, and then they were hung on the morning of their 16th birthday. All those things have been forgotten by people. Why? Because we were guilty in the West of our usual appeasement. We felt there's nothing we can do about it, and there probably wasn't. Appeasement has been the rule, isn't it, of the game for the last 30, 40, 50 years in Europe. There's a very telling article about all this in The Spectator this week, which is worth reading, saying probably the next will be Yugoslavia, and then if the Russians see they can get away with that, then they know that they've got the whole of Europe in their lap and they can take it as they want. Now, the point of that illustration is that when evil advances, if you give it a morsel and say, won't you be satisfied with that, it never is. It takes more and more and more. And just as that has been going on politically, it's been going on theologically for the last 50 years. The new theologians have said in every generation, now look here, we'll give you that. Won't you be satisfied with that? Let's give you a Christianity which has taken away that edge or that edge. Now surely you'll believe. And what does the modern world do? It doesn't believe at all. The fact of the matter is also that that kind of a gospel which has been mutilated and cut down and watered down has no power. I remember talking about this to the vice principal of my theological college. He was a new theologian, but he was a most honest and delightful and sincere man. I remember saying to him, partly in my own perplexity, I said to him, can you tell me why it is that the gospel that the Christian Union preaches has results and the gospel you preach has none? Well, he said, I have to admit it. He said, and I don't know the answer. Last Saturday, that same Christian Union, now 25 years later, had 1,000 people, I'm told, at the Saturday night Bible reading, 1,000 people. The student Christian movement, which my vice principal would have supported, has long since defunct in Cambridge, because the student Christian movement kept saying to students every October when they came up, well, now you don't really have to say that you're even a Christian as long as you'll come to our study groups. The Christian Union has unashamedly said, you can't join this union unless you confess that Christ is the Lord and your Lord. I believe that when the history of the 20th century church is written, it will be seen that all the churches that watered down their faith, and how many of the big denominations have done that, simply lost converts and steadily declined. But when a church was willing to say, no, we're going to stand by the original apostolic faith, the amazing thing is that new people were won. To give away these tough bits like the resurrection of the body is like cutting off the branch on which you're sitting. I suppose the most difficult question that I've ever been asked in my whole ministry was on the morning of the Michaelmas ordination when I'd taken the ordination retreat in this diocese. And one of the ordinands came up to me on the morning of his ordination and said to me, you know, I've only got doubts to share with the people to whom I go in the church. I really don't think I believe any of the things that you've been talking about. Tell me, ought I to be ordained tonight? I think that's, without doubt, the most difficult question I've ever been asked to answer. I had to tell him that I couldn't be ordained like that, but I couldn't exactly stop him being ordained that evening. But I did say to him, if after a year as a deacon you still feel that you have nothing to share but doubts, then I certainly don't think you ought to go on with your second ordination. I don't know whether he did. But without the gospel, you see, without clear convictions, without the facts of the gospel, nothing ever happens. It's a strangely paradoxical thing. This almost unbelievable message of a God who became man and who conquered death is the only gospel that has ever formed churches. You'll never find churches without it. See, you'll never find missionaries on the mission field getting results who preach any other gospel. So that's the first thing, then, the pressure. And I think the apostle was very conscious of the pressure. And he knew that these people were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, not because they were losing their convictions, but because they were trying to win their friends. And they were trying to make it easier for them to believe, which is always a cul-de-sac, a dead end. So much for the pressure. Now let's look at the peril. Paul goes on to explain the peril of this kind of mutilating of the Christian gospel. Perhaps I shall make it clear tonight, only one thing may be made clear to you, and that is that we are not in business at St. Helens to surrender the great truths of the Christian message. We believe them just as much as Christians have always believed them. We believe that Jesus Christ was both God and man. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that he rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven and he's going to come again. And we don't want to tell you that we've tucked some of these things under the pulpit cushion to make it easier for you to believe. Because it's silly for us to do that. Why is it silly? Well, says Paul, you see, if you talk like this, you will find that the whole structure comes tumbling down. Look what he says in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ when he did not raise him, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Do you see, he's trying to lead the person along to see the perilous road that he started to walk. I have never been to Dr. Schaefer's conference center or whatever it is in Switzerland, this remarkable Christian man who's helped so many people who've dropped out of their churches and have tried to rediscover a faith and so on. But I believe that one of the methods that Dr. Schaefer does when people come to him with a materialistic philosophy is to ask them to explain it to friends. And I gather that what he does is to ask somebody to explain their philosophy of life. And he makes them go on until they've got to the bitter end as to how it will work out in practice. You see, they go on explaining it all morning. People go on questioning them, and they go into lunch. Then afterwards, the chap's a bit fed up with this philosophy, and they say, well, will you please go on? Now, what would happen if we asked this question, or if you did that, or if we had to apply it to this situation? So the fellow has to go on. At the end of the third day, I gather, he's getting a little bit aware of the fact that his philosophy of life is not all that it ought to be. Now, that's what Paul seems to me to be doing here. He says, let's start and suppose for a moment that people are not raised bodily and are not going to be raised bodily from the grave one day on the great day of resurrection. If you say that, then Christ has never been raised like this. Well, now, if you say that, what's happened to the gospel? Let me just repeat, what has happened to the gospel? I expect you've noticed in reading the end of the gospel story what an astonishing emphasis put on the body of Jesus. The reason is, of course, that the Jews, they're Hebrews, they have a Hebrew way of thinking, which is not a Greek way of thinking, and the Hebrew thinks of me as being one whole person, body, soul, and spirit. You can't cut me up. You can't say that I'll leave my body behind and my spirit will live in some wonderful ethereal existence with God. You can't say that at all happily. And so after Jesus is crucified, a rich man comes, takes his body, and puts him in a grave. That's obviously very important to the early Christians, because the story is told by Mark, it's told by Matthew, it's told by Luke, and it's told in the fourth gospel as well. Very seldom that the same story is told by each. They obviously think that the burial of the body is very important. Died and was buried, as the creed says. The second story they obviously think is tremendously important is the empty tomb. When people rush in and see this glorious figure, and this wonderful angel says, he is not here, he is risen. See where the Lord lay. And they look and they find that there are just clothes and no body. The body is the Lord, the Lord is the body. If the Lord has left, the body must leave. The angel doesn't say, look, here's the body, but that's crumbling into earth and the worms are soon going to come and eat it. But the Lord's gone. He's risen. He's spiritually with God. No, he says, see where the Lord lay, and they look, and there's nothing there. That's why the early writers put such a fantastic emphasis on the resurrection appearances in the upper room. They can't make out how this body can come through the door when the door is shut. So he says, well, I want you to see that it is me, so feel my side, and look at my hands, and touch them, and put your finger in. And give me some of that fish that you're eating, and he eats it in front of them. Oh, yes, he's not just a ghost or a spirit. Fundamentally, this has always been the belief of the Christian church, and it's very difficult to believe that you could preach the gospel without it. I was staying last night in Southampton, and I found in the spare room the life of William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a very great man. When he was a young man, a don at Oxford, he wanted to be ordained. He was the son of a previous Archbishop of Canterbury, so he was a very privileged person, and you'd think that most people would say, of course you may be ordained straight away. He wrote to the Bishop of Oxford and told them that he had certain doubts about the virgin birth and the resurrection of the body of Christ. This is the 3rd of February, 1906. This will show you how far we've changed since then, because there are no bishops, very few bishops, who would act like this today, I fear. There are some, but not many. I have found, said the Bishop of Oxford, I have found myself coming back to the first part of your letter, together with what you wrote on January the 21st, and feeling fairly clear of a grave difference between what is expressed there, as far as I can judge, and the ground on which we must stand if we are to teach others in the name of the Church of England as witnesses to its creeds and ministers of its sacraments. You say, with regard to points of history, I am inclined very tentatively, this is what William Temple had written as a young man, I am inclined very tentatively to accept the doctrine of the virgin birth, and with rather more confidence that of the bodily resurrection of our Lord. So the bishop goes on, and I have read these words in the light of what you afterwards wrote to me, quote, I am very conscious that my opinions are still subject to considerable change. In the statements I sent, I stated definite conclusions to which I am led by very slight preponderance of arguments in some cases. Says the bishop, weighing these words, I have to say with all respect and with sorrow and anxiety, lest I may be judging amiss, that I could not take the responsibility of ordaining to the ministry of the Church of England and sending forth as a teacher in its name one who, in regard to those two main points of history, which I believe to be essential to our creed, stands on such uncertain, precarious, and unsteady ground. I read that rather badly. I couldn't ordain someone who stands on such uncertain ground. Very remarkable, isn't it? Here was a man with everything behind him, who showed some doubt about what many people today would think were two very small parts of the creed. And the bishop of his day said, I'm sorry, I can't ordain you if you're not certain about that. And later he had a change of view. He came to a deeper experience of Christ himself, and he wrote and said that he did now believe in the resurrection of the body, and he was ordained. But I think it's very striking. I hope I'm right in saying that there are many church leaders today who would still refuse ordination for that, though my own confidence in that was, as I've shown you, gravely shaken by the ordination retreat that I took. But I believe that the old Bishop of Oxford of 1906 was right, and that if the church had had ministers who were faithful to the record, the church today would not be in the dying and anemic state that it is. Oh, it's not dying, is it? Why is it not dying? Because people are preaching the truth again. Now, Paul is getting very excited about this, and having said where it leads not to preach the truth, you see, he repeats himself. We always repeat ourselves when we get excited. He says, I would be found to be representing God. And then it's as though he scratches his head in writing the letter. He says, look here, I've got it clearer than that. And look at verse 16, 17, 18. I'll say it to you all over again. So look at verse 16, 17, 18. If the dead are not raised, he says, let me make it quite clear to you in case you didn't get my message first time. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And my friends, if Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Yes, he's thought himself very clear there, isn't he? No faith if Christ has not been raised. No forgiveness, still in your sins. No future. Those who have fallen asleep, a beautiful word for death, have perished. No faith, no forgiveness, no future. That's very devastating, isn't it? In other words, if this didn't happen, the whole lot, empty. We haven't time tonight to look at these things in detail as I would like to do, but let me just touch on one or two of them. No faith. I was preaching on this in Southampton this morning. You know, I gave the illustration that I've often given here, that people imagine that faith is something that some people are born with, especially if you're ordained. They think that you were born gullible. And, you know, people come up to you and say, well, Rector, it must be marvelous to be able to believe. It must be wonderful to have faith. And then they say, you know, I wish I had faith, rather as though that sister with straight hair looking at her little brother with his curly hair says, I wish I'd been born like that. Or you may feel, as you see your friend who does no work carrying off first-class degrees the whole time, you may say, I wish I'd been born with all those grey cells. And so some people look at us who are Christians and they say, we wish we were like you, that we got faith. Now, my friends, none of us have Christian faith born in us. Some of us are more trusting than others, of course. We've been discussing it on our staff about some of the tramps and rogues who come into our front door, St. Helens, and we've been reminding each other that it's no good being too trusting, because they've got the most marvelous stories. So to be trusting like that is not always a wise thing. Now, our faith depends upon the facts, and if the facts are not there, if the works of God have not been done, and if the word of God is not sure, then we're foolish to believe. I'm always so sad when I hear Christians say that it's when the facts and the reasoning and the understanding come to their end, it's then that we start to believe. You know, I don't believe that. I'm sad when I hear preachers saying that faith is ultimately a leap into the dark. I want to tell you right now that I'm never going to take any leaps in the dark. So that if you should come and find me on the top story of St. Helens on a dark night and ask me to leap out, I'm not going to. I'm glad just I've got that off my chest. Lest you should ask me to. I hope none of you are idiots and leap around in the dark. If so, you'll break your ankle. Now, Christianity isn't a leap into the dark. It's God coming and shining light on facts and saying, this is my son. He rose from the dead. And he's alive today. And he is the Lord of the universe. And he claims, therefore, your light, life. And I look at that, and it's so bright, I take a step back into the darkness, and I say, I think I'd better hide from that. It's a bit too light. Isn't that what we do? No, the facts are very, very bright. And faith is that surrender to the facts that recognizes that I can fight them no longer. No forgiveness if he's not been raised. Of course not. Christ went to his death saying that this awful suffering was for my sins, that he was paying the price, that he was the ransom price for the sins of the whole wide world, and that your sins were there. And if he died and he didn't rise, then I don't know if that price has been accepted. I turn to God, I say, God, was that, did Jesus do what you wanted? Were you pleased with what he did? Have my sins been forgiven? Please would you tell me if you've accepted his sacrifice? But you see, I don't have to ask God that because on the third day he lifted his son out of the grave and raised him to his right hand. He said, enter, come in. You've done the work that I sent you into the world to do. You've borne away the sins of all those people. If not, the Lord's Supper, the communion service, would be unbearably sad. Wouldn't it be unbearably sad if from the table there we took the bread and we passed it all round to you and we said, eat in remembrance that he died. And that was the end of the story. We'd never come back, would we, to the Lord's table again. And no future. Then those, I like the realism and bluntness of the New Testament, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who've gone to sleep in Jesus Christ, if he didn't rise from the dead, then it doesn't matter what they believed or how good they were, then they perished. Let me read you two letters from the second century. The first is written by a decent pagan. Irene to Philo, good comfort. I was as sorry and wept over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting I did, and all mine, Epaphroditus and Philion and Apollonius and Plantus, but nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore comfort ye one another. Very striking that last word, isn't it, from Irene to Philo. Nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing, therefore comfort ye one another. Second letter from the same second century period, from a Christian called Aristides. And if any righteous man among them passes from the world, he's talking about Christians, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort the body as if he were setting out from one place to another near. That was a letter from Aristides to a friend about a Christian funeral. Well, now my time is gone. Just room to look at verse 19. We've looked at the pressure the Christians were on, a pressure to deny the faith. We've looked at the peril of denying any fundamental, cardinal, foundation fact of the faith. If we do that, we shall find the whole thing has tumbled in pieces around us. Either he's a divine, miraculous, supernatural Christ, or there's no saving Christianity. And finally, let's look at the perspective. Verse 19. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all men most to be pitied. Well, of course, because central to the whole Christian life is hope. If you ask a Christian in the first century what Christ had done for them, they would have said he'd given them hope. And that had given them meaning to life. And that made all the difference to the here and now. If you ask a Christian in the 20th century what Christ has done for them, they'll talk all about the here and now and very little about that, the then and there. Just shows how we've got our perspective out of proportion again. Well, I won't go on to explain verse 19 because I think we've had enough tonight to think about it. But at any rate, the striking thought there is that if indeed we haven't got a full-blooded Christian faith with a belief in a risen Christ and a life after death and a resurrection from the grave, then this preaching of the gospel and this joy in Christ that we have today is a complete delusion. And therefore we're greatly to be pitied that we followed the wrong trail all our lives. And if Christ didn't come out of that tomb on the third morning, I've wasted 25 years of ministry. So have all the other staff wasted their ministry. And you've wasted all your Christian work and your Christian hopes. Let's have some quiet for a moment as we bow our heads, as we sit. We want to thank thee tonight, Lord, for the extraordinary mind of this man Paul, this mind that you captured on the Damascus Road and set to work to proclaim the truth to the world. We thank thee that he saw things so logically and drove us to see where we were without your resurrection and what a foundation it is to everything in the Christian faith, everything for which we hope. And we pray that our minds may grasp this truth afresh tonight. Pray that thou wilt save us from building on foundations that are not firm. Give us the courage to be unashamed of the gospel. And give our friends the whole gospel with no apologies. And we thank thee that when people do receive the whole gospel, it is indeed joyful news. We thank thee that it has power to save, power to found churches, power to change lives, power to give hope to those who are dying, power to give purpose to those who are living. So we thank thee for this glorious gospel and ask that it may be not only preached, but also believed here at St. Helens on Sunday night. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.